Get on the bandwagon, all right? So we're going to try to take another trip in the fall. I'll share a little bit more about that, maybe a guy's construction trip. So if you have construction skills or are able-bodied, then you can go on the trip with us and maybe help complete this church. And so we got to do some really cool stuff, see some cool stuff. One of the things I'll share just an aside, then I'll jump into this morning's text, is that when we went out to Ocampo, it's about an hour and a half from home base, which is Ciudad Hidalgo. And it's up in the, even more in the mountains. It's all in the mountains where we're at, but this is even more in the mountains. It's the monarch butterfly capital. So when all the monarchs fly down south, they end up in this town, one town of Ocampo. And so I told Carlos, because he was like, we're going to drive an hour and a half out to Ocampo every day. And I was like, no. I was like, we want to stay in Ocampo if possible. And so he goes, well, you know, my friend, it will not be as nice, you know, if we stay out there. And I was like, I don't care. Our team will rough it. It's all right. And so little did I know that apparently there's an abandoned resort that may or may not have been a money laundering operation for La Familia, the mob of Mexico. And it's been shut down for some time and is now overgrown. And that was the only place. So he got them to open it up, 8 rooms for our 16-person team in an abandoned resort that was spooky and even had a cockfighting ring stadium that was built in it. Now, I don't know if you've ever stayed in an abandoned resort in Mexico run by the mob, but it was an adventure, folks. There was even an owl living in the former indoor pool house. And the last day, my wife was wanting to show me because there was several people on our team that got sick, including me. My wife actually had to go stay a night in the Mexican hospital. That's an adventure. And Ben Berberick had to go get an IV at the hospital. And so there was a lot of soldiers that went down for a little while. So the first day when we got there, I was sick and had a flu-like symptoms. Although I did find out that nobody believes you have the flu in Mexico. Like, I think I got the flu. Like, no, you do not have the flu. No. It's like, you do not have to. Okay. I just have aches and a fever and chills and everything else to go with. Okay. Yeah. Anyway. So the last day, my wife was like, you got to go see the pool house. So I go out there and there is this giant owl that lives in the pool house. And so we were like kind of walking around, kind of explorers waiting for the big owl to come chase us. And we're standing next to the pool and we're getting selfies and here comes the owl, and he's behind us. I don't even see him, and he swoops across. And I'm not even kidding. Like, about as tall as that ceiling is right there, he just flies, boom, hits the wall and falls all the way down, lands on his head. And I'm thinking, this owl just died, right? I mean, it just happened. He's, like, kind of flopping around on the ground. He can't get it together. And so he eventually, like, kind of gets up, and he's, like, sitting on the ground now, and he's kind of looking around, you know? And I go, and I'm going to post a video later on Facebook, so watch out. I go, Senor Owl. Senior Owl, do you want to come to play? I kid you not, the owl went like this. Looked over his shoulder and then took off. Right at us. You know what Carrie did, right? Screamed, and the team is waiting. They see her all the way out the front door as if the owl is chasing her. And I'm sitting there like, I am from here to the owl. And he's like right there on the ground. He kind of hits the ground and wobbles around again. And then he kind of swoops and I like kind of jump back. And then I follow him back around the corner. He gets off again. Boom, boom. Right. There's a blue wall. I don't know if he thought it was sky, but I'm talking whoosh, whoosh, pow, right into the, I don't know what was going on. It's a drunk owl in an abandoned resort ran by the mob in the monarch capital of the world. If you're not excited about missions now, I don't know what else I can do for you, okay? And so it was a great trip. I hope that you'll consider going. I guarantee you it's always an adventure when you go to a third world country. And so today I want to jump back into our series and cover our Genesis chapter 3. Dwayne left off verse 14. We're going to cover verses 15 through 22. And essentially, I want to lay some groundwork, and then we'll jump into the heart of the text. The title of this message is called The Promise. And the real simple reason is that the whole text is talking about the promise. And I try to go really deep with my titles, but I always just end up just going with what the Bible says. So I hope you'll enjoy that part. But the whole book of Galatians, if you're new to the series, I want to make sure that you understand that if you missed out on the first 6 weeks, you're not like coming in halfway through the movie and you'll never figure out out what's going on. The great thing about the Bible is that it's a living word, that literally every verse is a morsel of life. And when we consume it, it causes us to grow and expand and to be transformed. And today's message is in the context of the total book of Galatians, which the crux or the main point is that there's a conflict between two cultures. There's the culture of the Jewish people, and there's one particular group called Judaizers. And they have come in, and they were raised Jewish, but they've converted to Christianity. The only problem is that all the rituals and the traditions and the rules they've carried with them into their newfound faith. Then these Gentiles in the Galatian area, they don't understand their traditions. They're not raised in the Jewish system. So there's a conflict between these two cultures, because the Jewish people that have converted to Christianity are still trying to hold on to their past and take the Gentiles and press them into the mold of their rules and their rituals, using their past and their upbringing, their history and their culture as the measuring stick of godliness. And this is where the problem really lies. If you have your traditions, great, I'm happy for you. If you have your preferences, great, I'm happy for you. But understand this, it is very dangerous whenever we take our preferences, not biblical, our preferences, our rituals, our traditions, and then we measure other people by our preferences. Can you see how dangerous that measuring stick could become in Christianity? Because now you're using some arbitrary extra-biblical measuring stick to determine whether or not somebody else is spiritual. Jesus constantly ran into these jokers named Pharisees. Does everybody remember the Pharisees? And they thought of themselves as more godly than everybody else. Why? Because they kept the rules really well. They did incredible at being religious and doing the ceremonies. But God said that they had done all the rules and they had performed all the rituals. And yet on the inside, they were empty because they missed the point. The rules and the rituals were never meant to be a substitute for the relationship with God. So the whole book of Galatians is trying to get us to understand one central truth, is that there's nothing about religion or rituals or tradition that can be substituted for a relationship with God. That your Christianity is supposed to be about Jesus Christ, promoting Him inside of you and then promoting Him outside to the world. And if your Christianity isn't producing that, then something is broken. And today I hope we can figure out what it is. So today he's going to launch into some jargon about the promise that was given to Abraham. And then he's going to compare it to the policies and procedural manual that Moses wrote in the book of the law, specifically Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So you have the promise that was given over here 430 years later. The policy and procedure manual was written by Moses. And he's trying to get us to see that the promise came before the policies and procedures. Now, I know that some of you in here, we talk about DISC personality profiles. You got the D that's like the driver, wants to win, wants to slaughter everyone. And then you got the I that wants, woo, woo, wants to have fun. And then you got the S that's like the peacemaker. Hey, is everybody all right? You okay? You good? You good? You need anything? And then you got the C who's like wanting to control and wanting to plan. And sometimes the C personality loves policy and procedure. Like you give them that and you just gave them a piece of gold and they will go through there and like find out who's in charge. Oh, what power do I have? And so that's of course in the flesh. And so the C would love the policies and procedures, but you can't ever take the policies and procedures and make them more important than the promise. And so that's the argument that Paul's going to make today. Now for your Christianity, I want you to think about, what is your Christianity producing today? Is it producing joy? Is it producing passion? Is it producing purpose? Is it producing transformation? Are you making a difference? Are you making a God-sized difference in this world? Because if you're not, then there's a problem with your Christianity, because God designed Christianity to change the world through you. And so today I hope you'll listen and see maybe if you've gotten off track as to what the purpose of the promise was. So it says in Galatians chapter 3, let's read this. Paul says, to give a human example, and I love Paul because he's so deep, right? He's going to tell you when he's getting ready to dumb it down, right? I don't know. I need it to be dumbed down. You guys ever read the Bible and you're like, what in the world does that mean? Does anybody else have this problem? Paul's like, okay, let me take it down here and let's talk about a human example. He says, even with a man-made covenant, so let's say that you write a contract or you fill out a will. He says, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. So essentially, once you sign on the dotted line, it's done. And so God, he's saying, made a contract with Abraham. Now the promises were made to Abraham. The contract was made to Abraham and to his offspring. Now here's, you know, we talk about the details, that fine print that's in the contract. One letter can make a big difference in interpretation. He says, it does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is, anybody? Who is Christ? Let's say it together, 1, 2, 3, Christ. All right, so the promise was to Abraham concerning his offspring. So it wasn't about the general population of the people of Israel, though they were blessed by osmosis, by proximity, but the goal of the promise was to get to the promise who was Christ. And so the whole purpose of God choosing Abraham and Abraham by faith choosing God was to produce a promise that could save the world. And so he says that this promise was Christ. In verse 17, he says, this is what I mean. So he gave you the example. He goes, now let me tell you what I mean. He says, the law, which came 430 years afterward. So here's the promise, 430 years. Here comes the policy and procedure manual written by Moses in the book of the law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul the covenant or the contract previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it is no longer a promise. So he says these two things are mutually exclusive. If you don't understand that term, it's one or the other. It's either the promise that saves, that gives life, or it's the law, religion, rules that give life. He says, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it is no longer by a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Did you guys catch the key word? On three, let's say it together. 1, 2, 3, promise. You guys, let's say it. 1, 2, 3, promise. Okay, now we got it, okay? So let's talk about the promise. Number one, we see that the promise preceded the policies. Say that fast three times. Just kidding. Don't do that. And so therefore, Paul is arguing that because the promise came first, the contract was signed, that it is superior to the policies and procedures. So the policies and procedures came later. Those were not meant to be used to obtain the promise. They were never meant to replace the promise. Rather, they were meant to set the stage and to reveal man's need for the promise. We'll get to that the last half of the sermon. I want us to think about when God was signing the contract with Abraham, because that's what this is all about, the contract with the covenant of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12 outlines what happened. Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees. Does everybody remember Ur of the Chaldees? Sure you do. And so Ur of the Chaldees, by show of hands, how many people have been to Ur of the Chaldees? Anyone? No, of course you haven't. Do you know why you haven't been to Ur of the Chaldees? Because it's in the middle of nowhere. Did you guys know that? And so have you guys ever heard the skeptic about Christianity ask the question, well, what about the people that are over there in the jungles of Africa? And I don't know why the jungles of South America don't get more play, or the jungles of Australia, because there's plenty of jungles to go around. And so people always ask this false hypothetical, and they say, well, what about the people in the jungles of Africa? What about them? Are they just going to be lost, and are they going to die, and they go to hell, and they don't even have a chance? Have you read the Bible? People are all the time in crazy places, and yet God is sitting up there in heaven. I want you to know something about God. This should give you some comfort, okay? God is literally never sitting on the throne in heaven going, oh my gosh, He's in Ur of the Chaldees. I can't get to him in Ur of the Chaldees. Literally, God is never thinking like that. He's never petrified. He's never worried. He's never, you know, self-involved to the point that he's insecure. No, he's like, Ur of the Chaldees? You know what? I'll just beam myself down because I hold the whole world in my hand. I can do that because I'm God. He says, I'll beam myself down and I'll just have a conversation with him because I'm God. And so he goes down to Ur of the Chaldees. How did he get there? He's God. He just transported himself because he's not bound by time and space. He created time and space. And so he moved inside and he said to Abraham, do you believe in me? Because if you're willing to believe in me, that I will bless the entire world as a result of your belief. Now, here's the contract. Here's the contract. If you believe in me, I will take your life and I will change the world. Literally, I will save the world through what you do. I will produce the Messiah of the world, Jesus Christ. And he will die on a cross. He'll save the world from their sins. And you will have a part to play in this because you say yes to me. So if you believe, I'll change the world, I'll save your life, I'll give you meaning, purpose, and passion. Now, if someone came to you and offered you all of that, wouldn't you be tempted in our culture? Aren't we just a little bit skeptical when people give us an offer? Because we say to ourselves, right, it's too good to be true. If someone offers you, if I came up to you right now and I offered you $10,000, I think most of you would take the money, right? Can I get an amen? I'm not going to do it, okay? So don't worry. I'm not going to do it. But if I offer, you'd take the money, but you would kind of wonder, right? What is the angle? Is he plotting on me? And so I want you to think about this. What was God offering Abraham? Everything. What did he require in return? Belief. Belief. God is asking a simple question. Do you trust me? Do you trust me? I mean, I know you're out there in Ur of the Chaldees, but I want to ask you a simple question. Do you trust me? Simple trust, faith. Do you believe in me that I'm the only God that can save? I'm the only God that can forgive. I'm the only God that can deliver. I think that's a simple question that we all need to answer today. If you want to receive the promise, the same question that God asked Abraham thousands of years ago is the same question he's asked all mankind. Do you trust me? Do you believe in me? As I was pondering that, as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, man, when it comes to Abraham and believing in God and trusting in him to move him from Ur of the Chaldees, there's another part that has to do with losing to find. And that's the next point in your outline there, is losing to find. He told Abraham, who was out in Ur of the Chaldees, are you willing to lose everything and move out of the comfort of all that you've ever known? Because in their day and age, you didn't move more than 5 miles outside of where you were born generally. And he's getting ready to take him on like this transcontinental journey with no specific destination nor agenda. Now, some of you, if we were going on a vacation, I said, don't worry about it. We're just going to have fun. The eyes in the room, you'd be like, yeah, woo, who cares? But if you're a planning person, all my planning people, raise your hand real quick, all my planners, if I didn't tell you where we were going or what we were going to do when we get there, how would you feel? How would you feel? You'd be stressed out, right? You'd be like, Tim, I'm not going. Until you tell me where we're going, I am not going. And here was Abraham out in Ur of the Chaldees, never left more than 5-10 miles from his house. And God comes to him and said, Abraham, if you want to realize the fruition of your faith, then you're going to have to leave everything that you know in order for me to use you to change the world. Now, Jesus said it like this in Mark 8:35, for whoever will save his life, what does he have to do? Lose it. Lose it. But whoever loses his life, for my sake, he'll find it, he'll save it. So what is God saying? He's saying if you hold on to your life and you consume it for you, you'll lose your life. You'll waste your life. You'll wander through life without passion, without purpose, without meaning. He said, but if you'd be willing to lose it this morning, if you'd be willing to trust me, if you'd just be willing to believe in me and step outside of your comfort zone, all of a sudden, your life becomes useful in the hand of God as an agent of blessing and transformation to the world. But if you will not, if you aren't willing to lose it, you'll never find this life that I'm talking about. Abraham was willing to leave Ur in order to find the life that God had for him. And as a result, guess what? We are blessed as a result of his belief. In Michoacán, the pastor of the church that's like our Genesis Metro here, his name's Pastor Rafael, and he's our pastor Carlos's father-in-law. And he started the church just like we started Genesis Metro. He started the church in Hidalgo some 20 plus years ago. And before he came to faith, he was a successful businessman in an oil company and also had a penchant for alcohol. And God removed the addiction of alcohol and then called him to become a preacher and then asked him to leave all that he had known in the corporate world and then go out to Hidalgo in Michoacán, in the mountains of Michoacán, which I call the Colorado of Mexico. If you ever go, you'll understand. And so I'm sure that most of you in here have also been to Ciudad Hidalgo, right, by show of hands? No, you haven't been, because it's in the middle of nowhere, okay? So he called him out of Mexico City and all that was normal to go to this place that was unknown. And Pastor Rafael left everything and went out there and started a church in the front room of a house with 4 to 6 people, just like Genesis Metro was started with 6 people in the living room of a house. I love the symmetry and the synchronization of God's magnificent kingdom agenda-driven plan. And I want you to know something in this lose-define concept. You know what God is always saying? And Pastor Rafael echoed this at the conference. You know, God gave him that little group of people in that living room of that house. And God said, "Can I trust you with a little bit?" Right? Can I trust you with a little bit? Because why would I ever trust you with a lot if I can't trust you with a little? See, all of us, I think, kind of want a lot, right? I mean, I don't know. Is anybody in here like shooting for a little? No, you're probably not, right? You're shooting for a lot. And sometimes you sit around, you look at people who have a lot, and you kind of go, "Man, I wish I had a lot. I wish I had a lot." Even we do this, you say, "Well, that's materialism." I'm saying in church, in faith, we see people maybe preach or sing or lead a small group or lead a ministry, and we say, "Man, wish I had a lot. Like, I wish I was a leader like that. I wish I had that kind of charisma or that kind of influence." What if I told you this little secret? God is looking at what you do have, okay? What he's given you, your time, your talent, your treasure. He's saying, "What are you doing? What are you doing with the little bit that I've given you? Because if I can't trust you with the little bit, why would I ever give you a lot?" Pastor Rafael's church has grown now, and now there's 15, 20 church planters, pastors that are preaching in the state of Michoacán all over the place. And I can tell you this, it is a direct fulfillment of the promise that he was faithful, right, in the little. He lost his former life. And he traded it for a God-sized life. And the God-sized life, I think he would tell you, is much better than the former life in sin. So this morning I would just ask you to consider, do you trust God? Willing to step outside of the known, willing to step outside of what's comfortable for you. Can God trust you with the little bit that he's given you in order to expand you to a lot? And as a result, if we choose God by faith, all of a sudden we become change agents for the world. I know that every husband in here, you want to be a blessing to your family, right? Every wife in here, you want to be a blessing to your husband. All the parents in here, you want to be a blessing to your children. All the children in here, you say amen when I get done with this. You want to be a blessing to your parents. That was terrible. All the children here, you want to be a blessing to your parents. Terrible, oh, terrible, 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 terrible. Repent. Okay, so anyway. How do we get to the point of being a blessing? We have to believe. And we have to believe with the same passion that says, "I'm willing to lose everything in order to find Christ, in order to know Christ." And until you elevate him as king that sits on the throne of your life, you'll never understand the passion. You'll never find the purpose. the meaning of your life will be dull. Here, Paul is trying to get these Judaizers, these Jewish converts, to understand that your faith, if it's in rituals and rules, it will never produce what Christianity was meant to produce. It will be a burden. It will not be a blessing. So I want to ask you, what's your Christianity producing? Is it producing rules? Is it producing a burden? Is it producing only guilt all the time? Could it possibly be that you've moved from a relationship with God and that based on a promise and moved over here to a relationship that's predicated on rules and rituals? Now, going back to the text, Abraham said, which came first, the promise or the procedures? Anybody? 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 The promise. The promise came before the procedures. And the promise was predicated on what? Belief. Faith. And so then why, as we transition, why did we need the procedures? Why did we need the policies? Let's look at what it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Why then the law? Simple question. Why did we need this policy and procedure manual 430 years later? He says it was added because of transgressions. I want you to think about your kids. All right, these kids over here that can't even say amen to the blessing and favor that you've poured out on their souls, okay? If you didn't give them boundaries and you said, you know what, you just go willy-nilly and you figure out what your boundaries are, and you left them for like 5 days, if they were this age over here, what do you think would likely happen to your house? They would burn it to the ground, amen? Anybody? Anybody? I mean, what do children need? They need structure, discipline, boundaries. God said that after 430 years after the promise, his children were living way outside the boundaries, so he wanted to make it crystal clear what the boundaries were. So he wrote two long, arduous, detailed books as to what is acceptable and what wasn't acceptable. Now, he did not write these books so that people then would follow the rules, and then I will earn righteousness. Let's keep on reading so that we get to this. Verse 20. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. Hear this. For if a law could have been given that would give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise of faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Now, I want to take this somewhat complex theology, break it down. This is going to be important for you to understand. Whenever we go by rituals and rules and religion, we are tempted to say, I'm a better rule keeper than you. And as a result, I deserve more than you because my rule keeping was better than your rule keeping. Anybody? Anybody understand? Everybody following me? Now, if you have a system by which you earn your salvation through the keeping of rules or obeying of the law, Paul said all of a sudden then, your salvation is not based upon God's promise, but it's upon your goodness. So it's not his godness that's saving you, it's your goodness that's saving you. Now watch this. This is the exact similitude of original sin. When the serpent walked into the garden, what did he tempt them with? He said, you will be like God. Okay, so the serpent was tempting them to become gods, taking, usurping the throne of God, earning their righteousness, determining their own fate. And it doesn't even start there. If you go back to original sin with the serpent Lucifer, while he was still an angel, how did he fall from heaven? Does anybody know? The Bible says he desired the throne of God. He wanted to usurp God, the creator who spoke him into existence. He wanted to obtain and steal his authority. You see, there's this sin that plagues us from the inside out that wants to try to earn the favor of God. Here's the problem. Paul said that the law only does one thing. First, it convicts you. It says it in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So if you sinned, the law has now convicted you. And then not only does it convict you, it condemns you. In Romans 6, 23, it says, as a result of that sin, the wages of sin, what you've earned by your sin, what I've earned by my sin is death. And then after it convicts you and after it condemns you, the Bible says if you stick with religion and rules, it will consume you. And it will take every ounce of joy. It will take every ounce of freedom. It will take every ounce of passion and purpose, and it will steal it all from you. And then all you'll be is a person that walks into church every Sunday with a bland look of bitterness and defeat on your face because you're not doing it right. You are still sitting on the throne of your life, and that's why it's not working. And until you put Christ in your place, and then it doesn't even stop there. After you put Christ on the throne, you say, well, now I get to be second. No, you don't even get to be second. Then you got to put your husband or your wife next, and then you got to put your kids after that. And then you know what God said? He said, then put the rest of the world, all right, everyone else above you. And you say, well, Tim, if I put everyone else above me, what's going to be left for me? I think that Jesus Christ probably gives you the example. Whenever he gave up his life, didn't he lose his life so that he could save yours? And when he rose from the grave, I don't think that he felt like he was insufficient after he served. And I think what you'll find is the same joy that every mission team I've ever been a part of went away and they came back, they would tell you that their sacrifice for leaving a week and going up to the abandoned resort ran by the mafia, the monarch capital of the world, with a scary, spooky owl that inhabits it. I don't think that anybody looks at that as a sacrifice. You know what I think? I think we feel like it's an investment. Yeah. I feel like we feel like our lives were used for a bigger purpose, a grander purpose. And God might not be calling you to leave here and go to Mexico or Honduras or the jungles of Africa, but I'll tell you what, he is calling you to leave your house. He's calling you to leave your house tomorrow and be an example of light and love and to reveal what God's doing in your life. You don't have to know the whole Bible. You don't have to know every theological argument. You don't have to be an apologist. You know what you do need? You know what you have to be? If you know Christ and you've crowned him Lord, you have to share just what he's doing in your life. And I promise you, to a lost and dying world that's thirsty, that's dying literally of thirst, they are looking for just a person who has found an answer to their own life. You don't need to know the mysteries of the world. Find the answer for your own life to have passion and purpose that is of eternal circumstance and nature. If you just share what God's doing in your life, what God's doing at our church, I promise you it will be at least intriguing, tantalizing to a lost and dying world. I love about our church is that when we share our needs, God moves mountains. So we were willing to go to Michoacan and lay the foundation of the floor of the church that's being built there. And it's so awesome that I hope by next year we'll get to walk in and open that church building. Just like last year, we laid some walls for the rehabilitation center, and now there's 16 guys going through rehabilitation for addictions, and it's a place that'll house 60 people. They wrote a front page article in the state of Michoacan concerning this only one of its kind rehabilitation center that we got to help build. And what's awesome is when you step out, God provides. So last service, second service here this morning, I said that we invested a couple thousand dollars. I think it's going to take a total of $10,000 to finish the church project in Ocampo. And one of the church members right after service walked up to me and said, you know what? I want to give the other $8,000 to finish the church because what God is doing is amazing and I want to be a part of lives being changed. I'm not called to go, but I am called to give. Now watch this, because Pastor Rafael left Mexico City and went out to Hidalgo. He planted a church. Now, those church planters are willing to leave their home in order to go out to these outermost parts of the earth. Genesis Metro, Carrie and I left Arkansas and Oklahoma and Louisiana and moved to Frisco, Texas to plant Genesis Metro. Now, our team goes to Michoacan, goes to Hidalgo, and then goes out to Ocampo, the middle of nowhere, Ur of the Chaldees, people. And now we come back and we share a story, and now the God that wanted to get the money for the resources to finish his church is coming from the Texas church that went to Hidalgo, that went out to Ocampo, and this pastor doesn't even know who you are. Now you're telling me that our God doesn't know how to move and work and build his kingdom? All I'm trying to get you to see is that we all have a part to play, and all we need to start with is believe. Man, you don't have to climb the mountain, you don't have to swim the ocean, but you do have to believe and trust and lose you in order to find Christ. Let's give him a round of applause. Let's welcome our band out on the stage. Would you guys stand as we transition to a time of reflection? And I want to ask you, just what's your Christianity producing this morning? If you want something different out of your Christianity, do you know that you're going to have to start looking at God, maybe approaching God differently? If you've never trusted him enough to step outside of your comfort zone, then I want to encourage you this morning to say, God, I trust you. God, I crown you. God, I'm willing to step outside of my comfort zone in order for other people to know about you. Whether that's going to Hidalgo, whether that's becoming a preacher, a missionary, or if it's just simply stepping outside of my home and talking to my neighbor and inviting them to my life group, inviting them to church, sharing with them that I don't have it all figured out. I'm just a messed up sinner like you, but I have found hope. I have found forgiveness. And the great thing about it was, it didn't even have anything to do with me. I found that everything that I ever wanted and needed was in Christ. And he said, I'm willing to give it to you freely if you just believe. Would you guys sing with us this morning?